Okay. All right, so we're still in the book of James, and we are going to look at James chapter 2, 14 through 26, and if you think we're going to get through that today, you are wrong. So it's not going to happen. And I title this, Faith Alone Saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. Okay? You would say faith is a keystone doctrine of the Christian walk, wouldn't you? Amen. Oh yeah, definitely. I mean, it's foundational, isn't it? I didn't count. I've got a computer program that counts for me. But I just was just kind of curious how often the word faith was mentioned in just the epistles from Romans all the way to Jude. And according to my program, over 190 times is the word faith mentioned. That's a lot of, that means you better sit up and take notice what it's saying about this thing. Now we're getting ready to look at, we're preparing to get ready to look at a passage in James that has caused quite a lot of issues in the church of Jesus Christ. And the issue is simply this. There are some who believe that what Paul teaches in regards how a man is saved and what James teaches in regards of how a man is saved, they believe that these two individuals disagree, that there is a contradiction in the Word of God. They believe there's a contradiction in the Word of God. Everybody knows who Martin Luther is. He's the one who started the Reformation movement when the Roman Catholic Church, being corrupt institution that it is, he saw that corruption, and so he fought against that corruption. But Martin Luther himself called the Epistle of James a straw epistle. Now, I had read that, and so I did some research with some books that I have, and I wanted to find exactly what it was that he had to say about the Epistle of James, and because I kept hearing this, that he kept calling it, so I found it. And this is what Martin Luther wrote about the Epistle of James. He said, and this is the whole paragraph, he says, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's epistles, these are the books which show to thee Christ and teach everything that is necessary and blessed for thee to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book for doctrine. Then he says this, therefore, St. James's epistle is a perfect straw epistle compared with them, for it has in it nothing of an evangelic kind. Okay? So that's his comment. So in his opinion, as far as the doctrinal value of James compared to these other epistles, he wasn't questioning its inspiration. He was questioning its doctrinal value. In his opinion, he didn't hold it as near and dear as like Romans and Galatians and the rest that he mentioned. So that's what he meant by the straw epistle. Now you have to keep in mind the history of Martin Luther. What was he standing up against? He was standing up against a church, a corrupt church system that taught a works-based salvation. In fact, it was so corrupt that you could actually pay your way out of hell. All right? If you gave so much money to the church, then the Pope would give you a little certificate, a free pass out of hell, more or less. And I know that's very simplified, but that's what he was going against. Now, later on, he would change his opinion about James's epistle. He would consider it more important and more valuable. But it's also interesting, something else that I discovered, that in the German language Luther Bible, James is the very last book in the Bible. So that opinion still carries on as far as the value of James. Now, I can recall my own consternation about this section of James in chapter 2 being raised a Roman Catholic. Okay, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and when I had a young man tell me about the grace of God and how I could be saved by faith, right, through the grace of God, what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, that to me was indeed good news. And I embraced it wholeheartedly. I embraced it wholeheartedly. And so I started reading through my Bible, and when I came to the book of James, chapter 2, it was like somebody put a brake on my spiritual life. Because coming from a Roman Catholic background where it is steeped in good works, you have to, you know, perform certain rites, you've got certain ceremonies, certain sacraments you've got to. I mean, you've got all these things that you have to do. And even when you do those things, there's still no real guarantee that you're going to be making it into heaven. When I came to the book of James and saw this, in my own heart, being raised in the Catholic Church, I'm thinking, uh-oh, what is going on here? Is there a contradiction? Is there a contradiction in my Bible here talking about my salvation? I mean, I heard the good news that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Amen. And I embraced that wholeheartedly. But when I came to the book of James, I thought, uh-oh, what is going on here? What is he talking about? What is going on here? Now, thankfully, I had a lot of men in my life who knew the Bible well. They knew the grace of God well, and so after a time, they were able to sit down and show me through the scriptures that, yes, it is faith alone that saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. And I'll explain what that means. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Amen?
Amen.
All right. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the first part. That's the first part. But there is a second part. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So there's two sides to this thing, isn't there? There's two sides to this thing. So as we begin to look at this important section of James, and please bear with me, you guys are going to have to go through the same process that I went through when I was wrestling with this issue. Is Paul and James in disagreement? Okay, so what I'm getting ready to do is I'm getting ready to show you the process that I went through, okay, that this old Catholic boy went through to figure this thing out. All right, so just bear with me. Bear with me. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God's word is inspired by God? All right. I know I'm talking to the A class here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right. Amen. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right? Moved by the Holy Ghost. So, are you in agreement with me that the Word of God is inspired by God, by the Holy Ghost? Therefore, the Holy Ghost is the author of this book. Right? Even though he moved chosen men of God, sanctified men of God to write the words down, these words came from who? God. Right? So he used their personality, used their history, but it's God's word. All right, so now, since this is God's inspired word, see, this is me thinking, okay? Back, way back. This is me thinking. Since this is God's breathed words of revelations found right here in this Bible, then there are certain suppositions that I must have, according to faith, in regards to this word. Does that make sense? One of those suppositions is this. Since it is inspired of God, then they must be true words. Correct? So this is me thinking. These must be true words. Being God's words, they must be true words. Psalms 119:160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Psalms 119:160. "And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." All right, so for me being a Bible believer to believe otherwise If I were to believe that these words were not true words, then what would that say about God himself? He's not, exactly. He's a liar. He's a liar. Is God a liar?
No,
God is not a liar. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So right off the bat, my supposition is, since these are inspired words of God, then they are true words. Truth. All right? Truth. True words. If God were a liar, then he'd have no business making the command, thou shalt not lie. That's kind of hypocritical. So they're true words. The second thing, therefore, being God's inspired words, being true words, and they are perfect words. They are perfect words. Psalms 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So all of those things talk about perfect words. Perfect words. So again, if God's word is not perfect, that means that God himself is not perfect. Right? It's not perfect. So I can't remember where that verse is where he's exalted his word even above his name. Yeah, I was trying to think of what it was. So what God says reflects on God's character, doesn't it? And God's character is invested in what he says. Does that make sense? I'm getting to a point. So God's word is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So here's my point on all of this. Since the word of God is not of anybody's private interpretation, but they are God's words, and they are true words, and they are perfect words, then does that mean, and here's the supposition that we must make by faith, if this is true, then is there contradiction in God's word? No, you have to say that by faith, don't you? That is a supposition of faith that you have to make. If this is what you truly believe, then there are no contradictions in God's word. There are no contradictions. You've got to take that by faith. And isn't that the whole point of this passage that we're going to look at? Is faith. So you have to take that by faith. Because if you don't, then you're casting dispersions upon God's character. We're talking as believers. Now, if you're an unbeliever, if you're a skeptic and a scorner, that doesn't hold water. But that's okay. You know, that's okay. We're talking about us. We're talking about us. So, if somebody teaches, and I've read a couple of articles, especially an article of a certain Catholic priest, he claims that James teaches a works-based salvation. All right? That's what that's a man making that claim. That's not God making that claim. That's a man making that claim. So therefore, since that man is making that claim, more or less is what he's saying is, there is a contradiction. And we need the church in order to clear up that contradiction. That's what he's saying. So what did he just do? He just took the authority out of God's hands and put it where? In man's hands, didn't he? So that's the issue here. And this has been a long-standing debate all the way back to the first century, even in the days of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we work our way through this argument, through this thing, I want you to understand, instead of having a contradiction, I believe what we have are two different perspectives on the same topic. Okay, two different perspectives on the same topic. Now, this brings us to this question here. Since God's word is inspired, and it is true words, and there's perfect words, and there's no contradiction, then do James and Paul disagree? Okay, now this is me when I was way back when going through this, working through this. Now, I needed a proof text to help me get through this. And so as I was looking at this and considering this and praying over this, I'm thinking to myself, was there ever a time that Paul and James were together that would have been an ideal time to hash out this situation of works versus grace? And guess what? The Bible being as complete as it is, there happens to be a place that you can go to in the Word of God to prove that no, there is no contradiction between James and Paul because they are both in agreement. And that place is in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, we see the early church faced with a dilemma presented by certain Jews who were teaching something that the Gentile believers were hearing contrary to what they had heard from the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Right here in Acts 15:1, here's the issue. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said what? Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Works. You can't get any more works based than that. You can't get any more works based than that. They were saying that unless these individuals followed the law of Moses, unless they became circumcised, very clearly it says you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Is our salvation made complete by something that we've done or can do? But that's what they were saying, isn't it? That's exactly what they were saying. Should the Gentiles become like the Jews in order to be saved? You know, almost every denomination that you come across, they always have this "except ye be" clause, don't they? They do. Whether it's baptism or whether it's you carry the right Bible or whether you go through a certain ritual or some sort of ceremony. So what I want to look at is I want to go through this passage. Now also something else about these Jews. Look at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. What does it say there? Which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So these Pharisees believed, didn't they? But yet they still taught that you needed to be circumcised. They still taught that you had to follow the law of Moses. All right? So this is the issue. This is the issue that's going on in this place. You see, these guys were still stuck where? In the past. Right, exactly. They were still stuck in the past. And you can't really fault them because this is what they've known all of their lives. This is what they've known all of their lives. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people." This was their identification. This is their identification in the world. This religious system with its rites and its ceremonies and its sacrifices and all of its traditions, and plus not on top of that, all that the rabbis piled on top of all of that, this was their identification in the world. But Jesus Christ had done away with all of that with the work on the cross, didn't he? He did away with all that. But this was something that was a struggle with them. And this issue of circumcision was a perennial issue among the churches of that day. It was a perennial issue among the churches. It was an issue that Paul was constantly addressing. Almost every church epistle that you read that Paul writes, somewhere in that epistle, he's dealing with this Jewish mindset that you have to do something. There's something on top of salvation by grace through faith. I mean, the entire book of Epistle, the entire Epistle of Hebrews deals with this topic. The entire Epistle of Hebrews. And no, you can relax. I'm not going to go through Hebrews right now. Galatians specifically deals with this circumcision issue. Specifically deals with this circumcision issue. In fact, Galatians chapter 6, it says, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature. That's the issue. A new creature. It's the work of God for us that He's done. Not a work that we do for Him that gains our salvation, right? So this is an issue that's going on. And this was a very, very difficult issue, a very difficult lesson for these men to grasp. And so if you put yourself in their mindset, you can understand why this is such a big issue. And here's the problem. And this is where some of them never got it. In Romans chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, it says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," and some of them were willfully ignorant of God's righteousness, "for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That was the problem. They were unwilling to submit themselves to the righteousness that God had provided for them in Christ Jesus. Some of them never got it. Some of them never got it. So the issue is this. How many in here is a Gentile? Okay, everybody, right? As far as I know. So you being a Gentile, living back in that time, there would have been sincere men teaching that you had to have been circumcised and had to follow the law of Moses in order for you to be saved. That was a big issue. It's no different than today. People still teach the same thing, a different flavor, but they still teach the same thing today. They still teach the same thing today. So that's the issue. Do we need to work our way into heaven? Do we need? I know you guys know that, but this is me thinking, right? I'm sitting here trying to work through this process. So I got to looking at this passage, and so I started reading through it, and read through it with me. And so what we've got here, we've got the Apostle Peter, right? He's the guy that God used to do what? Yeah, open the gospel to the Gentiles. He preached to a man by the name of Cornelius, right? And do you remember the vision that God gave Peter before he went to Cornelius' house? That sheet coming down with all those unclean animals? And he says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do that." And what did God say?
Don't call anything I made unclean.
Exactly. Yeah. Don't call anything I made clean unclean. He was teaching Peter something, wasn't he? So look at Peter's testimony here. Okay, here's a big council, right? And all the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. This was an important matter. And when there had been much disputing, right? They couldn't agree. A lot of disputing. Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? For we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." That's pretty clear language. Remember, these folks are disputing. Should they be circumcised? Should they be following the law of Moses? That's very clear language. Very clear language. Notice some of the things, some of the phrases. They said, he hear the word of the gospel and believe. Nothing about circumcision, nothing about the law. Giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. Purifying their hearts by faith. All of this language is an appeal to what? God's grace. Not law, not circumcision. See, understand, this was earthquake spiritual stuff going on right at this time. This was a definite, what's that old term that they used to say to us all the time at work? A paradigm shift. That's what it was. It was a major paradigm shift in their thinking. This is big stuff. So after hearing all of this, going through all of this, do they need to be circumcised according to Peter? No. No, they do not. No, they do not. And then we read in verse 12 that Paul and Barnabas gives a testimony on what they did and who they talked to and all this kind of stuff. What I like here with what Peter said is right here in verse 11, Acts 15:11. I got a little ahead of myself. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." That is a remarkable, put yourself in that situation. That is a remarkable statement. Put yourself in that Pharisee's shoes. A man who was raised under that system of ceremonies and sacrifices, circumcision and the law of Moses, and then when Peter himself stands up and makes that proclamation, that is a major statement there. That's a major statement there. And I understand in our day and age, we don't appreciate the impact of that. But that was a significant impact on these men that were listening to this.
So the impact is the Gentiles didn't have to get circumcised, so we don't have to either.
Exactly.
As they.
Exactly. That's what he says right here. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they.
We Jews, we Gentiles.
Exactly. So that was a big statement. Major, major shift in their thinking. He says, why place the yokes on their necks that we ourselves couldn't even carry? That's what he's saying. See, that's when I heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was such a liberating thing to me because coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, that's exactly what it was. You had to go to confession on Saturday. You had to do this. You had to do that. You had to go through confirmation. You had to go through all of these rites in order to get into heaven. And there was still no guarantee. So when I heard this, this was liberating stuff for me. Now, this is where I want to get to. And I know, slow boat to China. But look what we got here in verse 13. And after they had held their peace, Paul and Barnabas, who stands up? The same guy that we're studying right now. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore," this is James, look what he's saying here, "wherefore my sentence is." This is his decision. This is his proclamation. This is his judgment on the whole matter. This is James, okay? He says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Hmm. Do you see anything in there that would contradict what Paul taught as far as grace is concerned? Do you see anything in there that would contradict what Peter just got done saying? Nothing. There's nothing there. Nothing there that would contradict either Paul or Peter. The only prohibition that James lays down, and they all agree to, is that the Gentiles who have turned to God abstain from certain practices that are related to their old way of life as idolaters. Why? Why were they to do this? For their salvation? No. It was for the, verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. It's for the Jews in their city. They don't want to, as a testimony, they don't want to be offensive to the very people they're trying to win to the gospel. We have the same thing preached to us, don't we? When we work on the job, are we not supposed to be the best employee we can be? Why is that? So that we can brown nose the boss, so that we can get extra? No, it's to be a testimony to those that we work with. It's the same thing here with these Gentiles. So they don't offend the Jews, so that the Jews won't be offended when the gospel is preached. That's very simple for anybody to understand. And so, to me, James is in agreement with what Paul taught. James is in agreement with what Peter taught. And this was an issue that they constantly had to deal with throughout all of these churches. Especially this idea of the Gentiles getting out of their old lifestyle of idolatry. Romans 14 through 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Those are good passages to study, because those are the issues that are going on in these churches that are mingled with Jew and Gentile believers. So Paul is dealing with these Gentile believers. Get out of that old way of life and live the new way of life. It's no different than today. You know, when I was saved, I had baggage from the old life on me, right? That I had to cast off. It's the same thing with these guys. It's the same way with anybody. And what had to take place with these Jews who were stuck in the law of Moses, who were stuck in this system, is the same thing that's true for every one of us, and that is what's called a renewing of the mind. Isn't that what we go through? A renewing of the mind in this walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? It is. Why do you think we got to get in the Word every day? Royal mentioned it when he was standing up here, because the world every day is assaulting us with its way. With its way. With its way. If we don't have our nose in the book learning God's way, then that renewing process can't take place. We need that renewing to get away from that worldly way, the old way, the baggage that we carry with us. And Paul is in full agreement to this decision made by James. And honestly, he writes about it consistently throughout all of his epistles. And I've got several pages, 1 Corinthians 5, 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20, all through 1 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with his issue with the Gentiles. Get away from the old way of life. Get away from this idolatrous observance that you guys have grown up with. Same thing with the Jews and the law, and circumcision, and with Moses. You've got to get away from the old things and embrace the new things. Now let's finish out this chapter in Acts, and then I'll wrap everything up. Starting in verse 22, look what it says right here. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Was James not there?
Yeah.
He sure was. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he sends out these letters, and these Gentile churches receive these letters. And what is the reaction of the Gentile churches? They're glad. They rejoice. They don't have this burden laid upon them. So James is in full agreement. Paul is in full agreement. And so my argument is very simple after going through all of that painful, painful thing that we just went through. This is what I went through. I came to the conclusion that, do James and Paul disagree? According to Acts 15, no. So anybody who's telling me that James teaches a works-based salvation, are they right or wrong? They are wrong. Do I have a passage that I can go to prove them wrong? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I don't care what that Catholic priest said. He needs to read his Bible, is what he needs, or he needs to read the right Bible, maybe. See, the Apostle Paul addresses the means by which a man is justified before God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. James, in his epistle, addresses the effect of that salvation. That's what he's talking about, the effect of that salvation on a man's life. The one addresses being justified by faith before God, and the other one justifies your faith before men. That's what he says here in James 2:18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's not justifying myself before God. That's justifying my faith before men. That's what that is. I love Proverbs 20:11. It says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Don't stand there and talk to me until you're blue in the face that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and still live that old, corrupt life. There has to be a change. If there's life, it's going to come out. It's going to come out. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 7:16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now, you don't talk to me about being a fig when you're a thistle, right? Don't talk to me about being a grape when there's thorns. You know, also something else in regards to what James is talking about, faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. If Paul's in agreement, then Paul would also preach the same thing, don't you think? Does he?
No.
Sure he does. Yeah, he does. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. That word reprobate is kind of a scary word, isn't it? A lot of people's skin kind of crawl. I love this. One guy said that another usage of the word reprobate describes a good for nothing. I have a friend of mine who loves tools. He loves tools. He has quite a collection of tools. He's got power tools. He's got really high quality hand tools. He even has nice toolboxes for his nice tools. And he loves them. He polishes them and he arranges them and he admires them, but he never uses them. He never uses these tools that he loves and he loves to talk about. He'll display them, but they're left unused. Those tools are good for nothing. They're reprobate. The same thing can be said about some people's faith. They can talk all day long about their faith, but they never use it. They never use it. Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Paul says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul says that. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozier, said this. He says, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are the opposite sides of the same coin. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Right? Paul teaches it. Colossians 2:6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," how have you received him? By faith. Then he says, "So walk ye in him." I think it's D.L. Moody that says, you know, your faith has to have shoe leather. Put shoe leather to your faith. Put shoe leather to your faith. There's lots of other places. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-20, Galatians 5, 1-26, Philippians chapter 2 and 3, Colossians 3, 1-25. All of those passages, Paul deals with the very same things that James is talking about. Very same thing. So no, there is no contradiction between these two godly chosen men who were inspired by God to write down these words. If they contradicted each other, that means he contradicted himself, right? The sinner is saved by faith, Ephesians 2, 8-9. The believer is to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So clearly, faith is foundational and vital in our relationship with who? Right? Yeah, it's vital. It's important. So, I need to stop there. As we begin to look at this passage, we're going to see James address three different types of faith. When we go through this passage next time we get together, he's going to talk about a dead faith. He's going to talk about a demonic faith. And he's going to talk about a dynamic faith. All right? The dead faith has no life. The other faith is emotional, but it cannot save. And then the dynamic faith is alive and active in those who possess it. Of these three types of faith, only one can be genuinely called a saving faith. Only one. And that is that faith which displays confidence that God's word is true. Right? God's word is true and is proven by the conviction that acting upon the word of God that is true, then God will bless that action. Amen? Make sense? Okay. Don, will you close this out in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We have a purpose in this life to do according to your word. And we ask that you strengthen us for that.